Now, we were reminding ourselves last Sunday evening that in chapters 1 to 5 of Romans, Paul has been magnifying the very essence of the Christian gospel, which is that it is a gospel of free grace. If we were to choose one phrase that would describe the Christian gospel and describe its distinctiveness especially, it would be that phrase. It is a gospel of free grace. God has lavished upon us, without merit and without price, His grace and mercy in Jesus Christ to deal with our sin. Now in chapters 1 to 5, that has been his theme. He has been magnifying the grace of God and telling us by the end of chapter 5 that wherever sin grew and became greater, grace was always greater than sin. And so he uses this phrase that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and gave to John Bunyan the phrase that he used as a title to one of his books, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now this abounding grace of God, Paul readily sees, could lead to a grave misunderstanding. The misunderstanding is that because the grace of God seems to draw out the love of God for sinners, and since the more sin appears, the more God's love and grace appears, someone might say, and indeed honestly believe, that I can go on sinning because it gives God's grace the opportunity to grow more and more. So he begins chapter 6 by asking the very question, what shall we say then that is to the gospel of grace? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul responds to that question by saying, if that is how you are thinking, there are two things that you have not understood. And he goes back to these two things to clarify them for us. He says, if you are thinking that we can, as Christians, go on sinning because God's grace goes on abounding all the more, then in the first place you have not understood what it means to become a Christian, and what has happened when you became a Christian. Because what happened on that occasion was that the change that took place was like dying a death and rising into newness of life. He says, how can you go on sinning when you have died a death to sin and been raised by God into newness of life? Because that is exactly what has happened to somebody who has become a Christian. It is not just that they have made a decision to follow Jesus, nor that they have opened their hearts to Him and received Him as Savior. It is something of an infinitely greater magnitude. What has happened is that we have died a death to an old life, and we have been raised by God into a new life. We are therefore, because we are in Jesus Christ, new creatures. Now Paul is saying, how can you go on living as though that had not happened? And this is the whole point of the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we then say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul uses this expostulation, which really means, God forbid, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? An old life, in other words, is past. a new life has come. And just as someone who has died has come to the end of one life, so have you, if you have become a true Christian. But the second thing that clearly people do not understand who imagine that abounding in sin will lead God to abound in grace and they can therefore sin freely concerns their baptism. You notice in verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In other words, he says, baptism, that ceremony by which we are initiated into the people of God after our conversion, as it certainly was for the first century Christians, that baptism signifies or pictures the very thing he has just been speaking about. Because in baptism, there is a picture illustration of our dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and rising again with Christ. What happens, in other words, is that when we go into the water, we are dying with Christ. When we are under the water, we are buried with Christ. When we come out of the water, we are rising with Christ. And that picture of baptism would have been vivid to many of them who would have been baptized perhaps in a river or somewhere else of the kind. But you see, the point of it is not that the baptism does anything to them, but that it pictures this. And it is a picture of what has happened to you when you became a Christian. Don't you know then, says Paul, the second thing, in baptism, this is what has taken place to represent a spiritual reality. You have died with Christ. You have been buried with Christ to declare that your past life is ended. And do you notice how clearly, again and again, Scripture speaks to us not only about Christ's death, but about his burial. And the point of his burial is that when someone is buried, their death is sealed. And even in the creed, do you notice, we say not only, I believe in Jesus Christ who was crucified and dead, but also who was buried and on the third day rose again. Now Paul says his death and burial and resurrection are not merely facts of his life, they are something in which every believer shares. Now, the way in which we share in this whole ministry of Jesus, in his death and burial and resurrection, is by our union with Jesus Christ. And the whole point of our death and burial and resurrection with Jesus is at the end of verse 4, that we too may live a new life. Now that's the thrust of what Paul is pressing upon us. The whole point of our being united with Jesus Christ is that we might live a new life. And the moral power to live that new life comes from our union with Jesus. That, of course, is the immensely important thing that Paul is underlining, that we do not merely know about Christ's death and resurrection. If we merely knew about it, that would assure us of our justification. That is, that we were acquitted before God. But Paul goes further than that. He says we don't merely know about it, we actually share in it. We are united to Jesus Christ by faith, so that in his death and burial and resurrection, we share. And the power to live a new life comes to us from our union with Jesus Christ. Now, this, of course, is what Jesus himself is speaking about in John chapter 15, when he tells us that we are like branches in a vine, and the very life of the vine goes out into the branches to strengthen them and enable them to bring forth fruit. Now, our union with Jesus Christ by faith enables us to do precisely that. So the Christian gospel is not that Jesus Christ died and then left us teaching and an example in order that we too might live a new life. The Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and we have been united with him so that the very power by which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead might operate in our lives. And that is true for every Christian, that the power by which we are enabled to live a new life is drawn from the very Christ who rose triumphant over sin and death and the grave. And this is precisely what Paul is speaking about. But I need to pause here and enter a warning against a possible misunderstanding. Paul says in Romans 6, we died. We died to an old way of life with which we are now finished. But it's a very important thing for me to add this, and I want you to listen to it carefully. The apostle does not say that sin died when Christ died and rose again, so that sin doesn't trouble us any longer, because it doesn't exist any longer. Now, all of us would recognize that that is untrue, but there are many people who have misunderstood the sixth chapter of Romans in this sense, and imagined that sin had died. But of course, the apostle goes on in verse 12, for example, to say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So he is not saying that sin has died. Sin is very much alive. And Christ in his death and resurrection has dealt with sin's penalty and its guilt. He has dealt with its power in the life of the believer. So we sang this evening, he breaks the power of cancelled sin, didn't we? But he has not yet dealt with sin's presence. And it is only when he returns again in glory that he will deal with the third element in sin's existence. He has dealt with its penalty, he has dealt with its power, and given us the resurrection power of Christ to overcome, but he has not yet dealt with its presence. And therefore, day by day, what happens is that we still find ourselves harassed by sin. Now, what has actually happened to us? Paul goes on to tell us in greater detail in verse 6 and in three clauses. Notice what these three clauses are. In verse 6 he says, because we know that our old self was crucified with him. That's clause number one. Clause number two is, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Or, as I suggested, the better rendering in the margin of the NIV, be rendered powerless. And the third clause, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, here are three things that Paul is telling us are part of the essence of what was happening in what Christ has done in our lives. First, our old self was crucified with him. Now, what is our old self? Well, our old self is not our lower self or our sinful nature. It is rather our former self. It is the person I was before the grace of God came to take hold of me, and before I was united by faith to Jesus Christ. That old self, or former self, is now a matter of history. That's what Paul is saying. And you notice how he says it in a different way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, for example, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Now he says, this is the difference that Christ makes. It is as though that former self was crucified with Christ, and no longer is there. You are a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ. And God has raised you from the ashes of the old into newness of life in him. And this, says Paul, is simply a fact. Our old self, our former self, has been crucified with Christ. Now the reality of that appears in many people's lives. I have lost count of the number of times that new Christians have said to me, I don't know what it is that has happened to me, but everything has changed. I have become a new person. Just the other day someone was saying exactly these very words to me. And that, of course, is a witness from the life of the person concerned to the fact that God has brought them into newness of life. The old has passed away. The new has come. Then Paul goes on to the second clause and says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, what is the body of sin? Well, that is our sinful, fallen nature, which expresses itself through our body. And Paul says we have been crucified with Christ so that the body of sin, that is our fallen, sinful, fleshly, human nature, might be done away with. That's what has happened to it. And the NIV, as I've pointed out to you, says rather that this fallen human nature has been rendered powerless. Now, neither the actual NIV text nor the margin is the best translation. The reason that the original translation of the NIV, it has been done away with, is a bad translation is that gives us the impression that our fallen human nature, our sinful nature, has been eliminated or eradicated. And that cannot be true, partly because we well recognize that it's not true, but also because Scripture does not teach it. Hebrews 2:14, for example, uses exactly the same word of the devil, saying that Christ appeared to do away with the devil. Now, what it means is that what Christ has done is he has rendered the devil powerless. He has drawn his sting. He has demoted him, as it were, and brought him under his authority. So our sinful nature, what Paul calls the body of sin, is not eliminated or eradicated, but it has been defeated and disabled and deprived of power, and it is no longer in control, so that we need to serve it. That's what has changed. And it's very important for us to grasp this. What has happened to our sinful, fallen human nature is that not that it has been removed, but that it has been dethroned. I think probably one of the most helpful illustrations that I have come across of this, I came across when I was reading, in all places, a biography of Mrs. Thatcher. You might not think that you would get very much spiritual truth from that source, especially if you have particular antipathy to Mrs. Thatcher, but let me tell you what she was saying. It was after one of these remarkable victories in which she routed the other parties, and she was reputed to have said to someone on the telephone afterwards, it was after the victory she gained over the Labour Party, and she said, "Socialism still exists, but thank God it is no longer in government. Socialism still exists, but thank God it is no longer in government." Now, if you can depoliticize that and de-Thatcherize it and concentrate on what she was actually saying, it is an illustration of something of great importance. It is this, that sin is still in existence. But thank God it is not in government. In the life of the believer. Where is it? Well, I'll tell you where it is. It's in opposition. And of course you are harassed and harried by sin still after you have become a Christian. Because sin is there still to oppose every work of grace. But it is not now in government in your life. I want to tell you, before you became a Christian, it was in government. So you were a servant of sin. That's the description the New Testament gives you of your own life before the grace of God comes to release you from it. But after? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Therefore, you realize what has happened when you became a Christian. What has happened is not that sin has died, but that you have died in Christ's death. The old has gone, the new has come. It is not either that sin no longer exists. sin does exist, but what has happened is it is no longer in government, and you need not go on serving sin and being a slave to it. As unbelievers, before grace touched our lives, we were slaves to sin. Now we are able to say with Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now you see, this is the difference that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes to us. Previously, you were not free to serve God. You were in bondage to sin. That's your condition. Now, in Jesus Christ, you are set free. Now the question which arises is, where do I get that power, that dynamic, to live like that? And the answer again is from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, who gained the victory over sin and death and Satan. Notice how Paul puts it from verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. He has mastery over it. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And our life now is a life that we live to God, for God, under God, by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say to you that we need to have some conclusions that we draw from that. What are we to do and not to do in the light of this teaching of the Apostle? The first thing that he tells us we must do in verse 11 is to count ourselves or regard ourselves or reckon ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. In the same way, count yourselves, regard yourselves, see yourselves as dead to sin. That is, as one chapter of your life is ended and a new one has begun, in which you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing that you must do. The second thing is one that you must not do, and that is allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Now, why would you not allow sin to reign in your mortal body? Because Christ has broken its power. That's why. Because Christ has drawn from it its authority. Because it's no longer in government, it's in opposition. And you are not, therefore, to live as though you were still a slave of sin. It is entirely possible for people to do that. You will know that when in the southern United States the whole principle of slavery was abolished by a decree that was made in Washington, and there was no such thing as slavery, that meant from the moment of that decree that those who were slaves and had been used to living in a servile position, obeying every command of the boss, they were freed from that condition. But of course, there are many of them who would not have been able to enter into that freedom. They would have found it impossible to believe that it was true and that they were free from the dominion of this tyrannical master. And it would take some time before they would grasp it. Now, the same is true when people have been under the dominion of sin. The apostle says, you need to learn not to allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Here's the third thing that we must conclude from what he has been saying. Do not offer the parts of your body as servants of sin or instruments of wickedness, verse 13. Now, of course, that is an essential part of living a new life. You will notice when Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? He is not speaking about a physical impossibility. He is speaking about a moral incongruity. It is utterly unthinkable, he is saying, that if you have finished with sin, you should go back and live in it again. It's like the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, being delivered from that world and wanting to go back, or even living as though they had never been brought out from it. And there are many people who do that. And the way they do it is by offering their bodies to sin as an instrument to be used for wickedness. So Paul says, here is the fourth thing you are to do, and it's positive. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Now that, you see, is the practical outcome in our daily life. We need to say day by day to God, here is my body. It's as practical as that, because I live and glorify God through devoting my body to him. I am not a disembodied spirit, and neither are you. It is through my body that I live. And therefore I have to devote my body and all its parts to God day by day. That's why Paul comes in chapter 12 to say, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to him. And by contrast, I have not to present my bodies for the opportunity of sin. And on a day-by-day experience, that's something that many of us particularly need to learn. So Paul's final word in verse 14 is, sin shall not be your master. Sin will be a problem to you, but it is not your master. Christ is your master, and no one can serve two masters. Christ is your master. Therefore, he says, present yourselves to him and your bodies as an instrument of holiness for his glory. As those who are alive from the dead. And the reason Paul gives in verse 14 is because you are not under law, you are under grace. Now, at the very beginning we pointed out that grace always triumphs over sin. Grace always has the last word. And so, says Paul, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, depending on yourself for your salvation. You are under grace, and grace will always be sufficient for the child of God to live for him. That's the basis on which Paul lived. And that's the basis on which you and I are to live our Christian lives. Let me read to you as we finish the words that William Tyndale wrote at the close of his prologue to the Epistle to the Romans at this point. "Now go to, reader," he says, "remember that Christ made not this atonement that thou shouldst anger God again, neither died for he for thy sins that thou shouldst live still in them, neither cleansed he thee that thou shouldst return as a swine unto thine old puddle again, but that thou shouldst be a new creature and live a new life after the will of God and not for the flesh." May God help us so to live. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that our Savior Jesus Christ has wrought for us by his death and resurrection. We thank you that he has not left us that we might seek to struggle to live for you alone. We bless you that in Jesus there is a glorious provision for every need of your children. And we yield ourselves and all our members to you, that we might live unto God. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.